Hello and welcome to Redeemer Radio, the podcast of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota. I'm your host, Pastor J. Aaron White. In this episode, we're going to look at a lost doctrine. A lost doctrine. Specifically, we're going to be examining the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence. That's not a word that we hear much anymore, but that really is a shame because it's a wonderful doctrine. It's very relevant for our daily lives, gives glory to God. It ties together so many various concepts in Scripture. So we're going to have a little theology lesson. So for all my theology nerds out there, and there are many of you, pull up a chair. We're going to talk about the doctrine of concurrence. I have in the studio today to help me Dr. Wayne Grudem. No, Wayne Grudem is not physically here, but I am holding his classic work, Systematic Theology, here in my hand. So it's as if I had Wayne Grudem in the studio. But he defines concurrence this way. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So the doctrine of concurrence falls broadly under the heading of God's providence. But as Dr. Grudem rightly notes, it goes a little bit further than that. And concurrence talks about how God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So he gives a number of different examples of this, of how exactly do we apply or seek to understand the doctrine of concurrence. Well, the first example he gives is with inanimate creation. And in doing so, he cites Job 37, verses 6 through 13. He says, "To the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the shower and the rain, be strong. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn round and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world." So he goes on and on and on. So if I were to ask someone, why is the tree outside my window green? They would have a right response if they said, well, I think it's photosynthesis. There's chemical processes that cause that to happen. I would say, you're right. It is equally true to say, because God causes it to. Because God Almighty, the sovereign ruler of the world, causes things to act as they do. And that is what we would call, broadly, the doctrine of concurrence. Let's see. Grudem also goes on to talk about seemingly random or chance events, that God is sovereign over what seems to be random or chance events. But as we're going to see, because of the doctrine of concurrence, because we serve a sovereign creator, there really is no random occurrence. But Grudem describes it this way. From a human perspective, the casting of lots, or like flipping a coin in modern parlance, is the most typical of random events that occur in the universe. But Scripture affirms that the outcome of such an event is from God. And here's one of my favorite verses. I have found myself quoting this proverb in myriad different circumstances. And that's Proverbs 16:33. And depending on the translation you use, I think I've got the ESV in my brain, I think. It says, "The die is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines the outcome." The die or the dice is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines the outcome. So what is that proverb communicating? Well, it's communicating the doctrine of concurrence, that we as human agents make real choices with real consequences. We roll the dice. We flip the coin. But the doctrine of concurrence tells us that God works in and through all of these processes to fulfill his will, directing their distinctive properties to fulfill his will. So on the one hand, I flip the coin. On the other hand, the outcome belongs to God. So you can already probably tell where this is going in terms of relevance for our daily lives, for personal application. But we're going to press on a little bit. I mean, now that I have Mr. Grudem, Dr. Grudem here in the studio, I want to make sure we maximize our time. He goes on to say that events are fully caused by God, and they are fully caused by the creature as well. Really? What does he mean by that? Well, he says that the doctrine of concurrence, and for some of you, maybe it's not coming across clearly. You spell concurrence C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E, concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence affirms that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm that in one sense, events are fully 100% caused by God and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. However, divine and creaturely causes work in different ways. And that's a good distinction to make, because otherwise it sounds like we're violating the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says something cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same way. So what do we mean when we say that something is 100% us, 100% God, or 100% natural processes and 100% God? Grudem helpfully goes on. He says the divine cause of each event works as an invisible, behind the scenes, directing cause, and therefore could be called the primary cause. The primary cause that plans and initiates everything that happens. But the created thing brings about actions in ways consistent with the creature's own properties, ways that can often be described by us or by professional scientists who carefully observe these processes. These creaturely factors and properties can therefore be called secondary causes of everything that happens, even though they are the causes that are evident to us by observation. So when we speak of the doctrine of concurrence, on the one hand, yes, we're saying it's 100% God, 100% us or natural processes, but not in the same way. God is the primary cause. We are the secondary cause. What about the affairs of nations? This is, again, another point that Dr. Grudem makes regarding how we are to understand the doctrine of concurrence, how God works in and through all things, through their distinctive properties to fulfill his will. He talks about the affairs of nations, and again, he goes back to the book of Job. Job chapter 12 says that God makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. He says that he has determined the time of existence and the place of every nation on earth. Paul says he has made from one every nation of men to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. It's Acts 17. When Nebuchadnezzar repented, he learned to praise God. And it goes on to quote Daniel 4, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. I remember reading in the book of Isaiah, and this just blew my mind. It's one of those times where you think you've got a handle on exactly what Scripture is saying about the sovereignty of God and the bigness of God and the holiness of God. And you read one of those passages, and your vista opens up to an even bigger landscape. That's exactly what happened when I was teaching a Sunday school in the book of Isaiah, and I was doing some study, and it's right around the first third of the book where he's talking about the coming invasion of Assyria. You'd almost miss it if you just kind of fly through it, but God is saying, "Ah, Assyria, I'm going to call you," this is my paraphrase, by the way, "I'm going to call you to attack my people Israel for their sin. Assyria does not think to do so." He says Assyria is going to do what Assyria does, which is a pretty brutal people at that time. So Assyria is thinking, we're going to go and attack Israel because that's what we do. It wasn't as if Assyria was minding their own business and then they got an email from God that said, "Hey, I need to, you know, employ your services to discipline my people." It doesn't work that way. That from the vantage point of the Assyrians, they were making decisions based upon their prerogative, which is to still kill and destroy. But the text in Isaiah says that they will do this, but the rod in their hand is the rod of my anger, speaking from the vantage point of God. So what we see is Assyria making decisions to attack Israel and being completely culpable and responsible for those decisions, but the primary working, not that he causes people to sin, not that he tempts people to sin. God cannot and will not do those things. But in a way that is mysterious and deep and mind-blowing, God is sovereign over even those actions of wicked nations. And you can think of probably 100 different applications to our present moment. And we can take comfort in the fact that even if leaders and nations and countries make wicked decisions, that God is still sovereign over those things. He will use it for his purposes. And if wickedness is done, he'll make it right. Either on the cross of Christ and forgiving them, or in hell under his wrath. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 12. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but leave it to me. Leave it to my wrath." Finally, Dr. Grudem. He's been painfully silent this entire time in the studio, but he is helping me tremendously here in the pages of his systematic theology. The final application, if you will, before we get into one of the big ones, and we won't have enough time to really unpack that, but the final kind of personal application of the doctrine of concurrence is that it affects all aspects of our lives. Grudem says, "It is amazing to see the extent to which Scripture affirms that God brings about various events in our lives. For example, our dependence on God to give us food each day is affirmed every time we pray, 'Give us this day our daily bread.' Even though we work for our food, as far as mere human observation can tell, we obtain it through entirely natural causes. And similarly, Paul, looking at events with the eye of faith, affirms that my God will supply every need of his children, Philippians 4:9, even though God may use ordinary means, such as other people, to do so." So if you think about this, and this is me borrowing from Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, there was a massive divide between the secular and the sacred. If you wanted to do anything, quote unquote, in service of God, you had to do it within the confines of the church. But Luther, citing numerous texts in Scripture, says, no. I think it's Psalm 147, I think. I don't have time to cross-reference it right now. But Luther was pointing to the psalm that says, God brings peace to the city. He strengthens its bars. He provides food for them to eat. Luther's point was, God is the primary cause of all these blessings, but obviously he works through the blacksmith, who creates the gates of the city. He works through the constable or the magistrate who patrols the streets to bring safety. And he works through the farm girl and the farmer and the transport wagon at the time that brings the food into the city. So there's a lot of secondary causes as well. So every time we sit down to a meal and we say grace, we say prayers, we say thank you, Lord, for this food, I'm recognizing that it didn't just magically appear. Yes, we went to the store and bought it, or we pulled it from our garden or wherever we get our food. There were secondary causes involved, but the primary praise, the primary cause, and the ultimate glory goes to the one who causes all these things to happen. And so something as simple as saying a prayer before mealtime really is a silent nod to the doctrine of concurrence. God working in and through all things to fulfill his purposes. So that brings us to the final point under the doctrine of concurrence, and we don't have time to unpack this, although we will be hosting a mini conference in October, and I'll give more details on that later, to cover this topic, and we'll be hosting that at Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka. We're going to be talking about the topic of evil, the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. That is a perennial issue that every generation has to wrestle with. And I'm glad that Grudem put it in his book. We're not going to answer every question, but I just want to read a little bit about it. We are going to host a one-day mini-conference in October, hosted by Gospel Life, our young adult ministry. But, of course, everyone's welcome to come, and I'll give more details about that. We're going to examine the problem of evil, how to think about that biblically. But Grudem says this, "If God does indeed cause, through his providential activity, everything that comes about in the world, the question arises, what is the relationship between God and evil? Does God actually cause the evil actions that people do? If he does, then God's not responsible for sin, is he?" Grudem goes on to say, "In approaching this question, it's best first to read the passages of Scripture that most directly address it. We can begin by looking at several passages that affirm that God did indeed cause evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. But we must remember that in all these passages, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures." And that's a mouthful, But I think what I'm going to do, because we don't have a lot of time, is I'm going to argue from the greater to the lesser. What I mean is, if I can prove biblically that the most evil thing in the world, the most evil action that's ever transpired, happened under the watchful eye of a sovereign God, that he worked concurrently through the events while maintaining his holiness to bring about his will, then it would seem that every lesser evil would also fall under that umbrella. So, that begs the question, what is the most evil, wicked thing that has ever happened in this world? In a world where evil is commonplace, where suffering is commonplace, that's not to trivialize any of those things. But I would argue that the most wicked thing that's ever happened, not to take away the suffering of the concentration camps or the gulags or the plagues or any of the other horrible things that have happened on this world, but the most wicked thing to ever take place was the beating and crucifying of the only perfect and sinless man who ever lived, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, we ask ourselves, was God sovereign over that event? And the uniform testimony of Scripture is a resounding yes. Without being the author of sin himself, without tempting others to sin, God indeed was sovereign over the events of that day. We know in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says to those that were, some of whom were there that day, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up by the foreordained counsel of God." So, God sovereignly determined, he decreed infallibly the day, the time, the location, the events, the details, everything. None of it was random. The kiss of Judas, the nails, the cross, the Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate, none of those things were random. All prophesied, all decreed, all happened according to God's plan. So Peter says, Jesus was delivered up by the foreordained counsel of God. But then he takes his finger and points at the people that are listening, and he says, "And you crucified by the hands of lawless men." Meaning, God was sovereign over it, working through it, but you're responsible for your actions. So repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So we see the doctrine of concurrence at work in the most evil and wicked act that's ever been perpetrated, namely the crucifixion of the Son of God. So if you work your way down to lesser evils, it doesn't mean that we have all the answers. It doesn't mean that we know exactly what's going on. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. But my friends, the doctrine of concurrence, not only does it make something like a prayer before a meal that much more robust and rich and God-glorifying, but it also keeps us spiritually sane and balanced when the waves of suffering come and crash against us in this life. Just as it says in Genesis 50:20, Joseph to his brothers who made a pact to get rid of him, and yet by divine fiat, he was raised to a position of authority. He says to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Same word, meant, designed. So my friend, if you are in the throes of pain or suffering at this time, I pray that the doctrine of concurrence would be a balm and a medicine to your soul. Even if we don't have all the details, the doctrine of concurrence reminds us, and I'll just quote the definition, that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So my friends, to quote the great Charles Spurgeon, "There is no maverick molecule in this universe." And to quote Spurgeon again, "If we cannot trace his hand, we can trust his heart." May the doctrine of concurrence be a blessing to you. And we'll see you again on Redeemer Radio. Until that time, pray that the gospel changes everything, because indeed it does.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Redeemer Radio,
the podcast of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota, where the gospel changes everything. I'm your host, Pastor J. Aaron White, and I am here on location in the lovely Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, and I'm actually camping with my entire family, all my kids, all the way from 15 down to 2, and there's only enough room in the camper for the adults and the baby, so I am sleeping outside in a tent with all the other children. It has been glorious and sanctifying. More on that later. For now, I felt that it was good to use our time, perhaps not every single episode, but from time to time, to walk you through the attributes of God. And the reason I want to do that is because of what it says in Isaiah chapter 40. When Israel was threatened, fear was among the people of God. The threat of death, the threat of peril, starvation, famine, attack from the enemy. You would think that there would be a number of prescriptions for the people of God, and perhaps there were. You think that one of the prescriptions for them would be to ready your swords, ready yourselves, barricade the door, store rations, food, protect women and children. There's a lot of things to do at a time like that. But it's interesting to me, and it's always been interesting to me, ever since I taught Isaiah for a Sunday school class years ago, that this is the prescription, the preeminent prescription, given to a fearful, confused, misdirected, sometimes lazy people to set their affections on God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God." And then, of course, Isaiah goes on to give a litany of descriptions of who God is. And essentially, he's reminding the people that are fearful, that are disillusioned. He says, your God is sovereign. Your God is in control. He holds the nations in his hand. They are like a drop in a bucket to him. All the peoples, including their rulers, are like grasshoppers before him. They are like insects. The God Almighty, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the sovereign creator over all things. If you see him, if you behold your God, not just with a fleeting glance, but if you see him the way Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6, in all of his glory, seated upon the throne, seated, settled, not shifting, not transient, but settled in his power and authority. He says, let your hearts not be troubled in that fact. So, many of the people of God at Redeemer and elsewhere, myself, we're trying to process life in 2021, trying to keep our eyes on Christ amid all the flood of media, television, radio, internet, social media. We're trying to keep our eyes on Christ, but if we're honest, sometimes our hearts tremble. Sometimes our minds wander. Sometimes our faith fails. Sometimes our feet stumble. It feels as if the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians are all at the gate, and the gates are cracking. So, what is a pastor to do? Well, the best thing I can do is to do what Isaiah does. There's many things we should do. We should pray, we should fast, we should serve, we should evangelize, we should go, we should love our families, we should earn a living, we should enjoy a walk in the fall leaves. There's a million things we should do, all to the glory of God. But the most preeminent thing we can do is to behold our God. So, I want to read from a book that helped me tremendously, and I just want to help you. This is from an old book called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And I'll be walking you through one attribute per episode for the next, I don't know, however long. In the preface to his book, A.W. Pink says this: "The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. In this book, an effort has been made to set forth some of the principal perfections of the divine character. If the reader, or in our case, the listener,
is to truly profit from his perusal of the pages that follow, he needs to definitely and earnestly beseech God to bless them to him, to apply his truth to the conscience and the heart so that his life will be transformed thereby. A.W. Pink's first chapter in The Attributes of God and our effort to behold our God is on the solitariness of God, the uniqueness of God, the self-sufficiency of God. We need to meditate on this attribute of God because Genesis 1:1 begins with a passage that is easy to miss, its depth and its profundity. It says, "In the beginning, comma, God." Pink says, "There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, dwelt alone." Of course, he's referring to the three divine persons. "In the beginning, God, there was no heaven, where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praise, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe or angels or human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished." And this is so good. Pink goes on to highlight the sovereignty, the self-sufficiency of God, what theologians refer to as the aseity of God. He is from himself. He is not contingent. You know, we're dependent on a million different things. I mean, just this morning getting up, you think I'm roughing it out here in a tent, but no, I'm still dependent on a good cup of coffee. I mean, you knew I was going to bring coffee with me, of course. I mean, we've got a coffee pot, French press. Don't get me started. But I'm contingent upon air. I'm contingent upon gravity. I'm in need of a million common graces. Not to mention the special grace of the gospel to give me assurance when I get up in the morning. But God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, is completely self-sufficient. We do not serve a God who wrings his hands, not knowing how tomorrow is going to go. We do not serve a God that is contingent upon anything. Pink goes on and says, "God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he did create was simply for his manifestative glory, to manifest his glory." Goodness. I want to go on a little bit further. There's so much that could be said. So much that could be said. But he says this, "Such a God cannot be found out by searching. He can be known only as he is revealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit through his word." Well, of course, we can see much of God in creation through general revelation. I'm looking out over the Chippewa Valley right now, and I see every leaf, every blade of grass dancing in the wind to the glory of their creator. But Pink says, "It is true that creation demonstrates the creator so plainly that men are without excuse. Yet we still have to say with Job, 'Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?' The so-called argument from design by a well-meaning apologist has, we believe, done much more harm than good, for it has attempted to bring down the great God to the level of finite comprehension, thereby has lost sight of the solitary excellence." So what Pink is saying, I might take issue with him a little bit here. But essentially what he's saying is that there is much that can be learned about God through general revelation. Just look out your window, look out your windshield. You see much about God. But it's in the Bible, it's through special revelation, where we learn specifically about this God who is three in one, about this God who is sending his son or has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem fallen humanity. And this is the God that we need to see, a God that is self-sufficient, that is sovereign over everything, that is not contingent or dependent. He's not like the gods that Paul combated in Acts chapter 17 with the pagans, where they had altars to every conceivable god, and if you wanted something from that god, many of them were cantankerous and unpredictable and finicky. You had to go and pay tribute and coax them, if you will, to give you what you need. It was a very quid pro quo, transactional kind of relationship with these pagan gods. Yeah, that is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as Pink says, he is self-sufficient. He creates not because he is in need, but because he is refulgent in his majesty to manifest his glory and his power. And we know that his glory and power is seen most clearly and explicitly on the cross of Jesus Christ, where his sovereignty, his power, his wrath, his justice, and his mercy, and his love, and his compassion all collide in the crescendo of history when we hear the Son of God say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we're going to continue on just examining various aspects of the attributes of God, but the people certainly starve for a lack of knowledge, not just of the minutiae of doctrine, but of who God is. When's the last time a bestseller in a Christian bookstore was a book dedicated explicitly to the attributes of God? The copyright on Pink's book that I'm holding in my hands, which is still a seminal work on the attributes of God, was 1975, and I'm sure this is probably a second or third edition. So the people of God are just as much in need today as they were the days of Judah when the Assyrians were seeking to invade and cause destruction, when the people are disillusioned, when they're fearful, when they're confused, when leadership in the world fails, when all of our props are knocked out. What would the Word of God have us do? What should I do as a pastor and as a friend and a brother in Christ? And what does my heart need? Well, it's found in the 9th verse of Isaiah 40. Behold your God. And according to A.W. Pink, our God is solitary. There is no one like him. There is no one or nothing above him. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And he created all things for his glory. And yet, even though in his transcendent glory, he came as the God-man who bore our likeness and who, according to Hebrews 4:15, is a sympathetic high priest. He is both transcendent and immanent. That we could go on, and we will in further episodes. But thanks for tuning in to Redeemer Radio, the podcast of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota. And we pray that as you behold your God, that indeed the gospel would change everything, and that you would find the peace that surpasses understanding. God bless you, and we'll see you next time, my friends.